The Gospel of Belief, studies in John's Gospel. This is part 22, and we'll finish the fifth chapter, get right up to chapter 6, approaching a third of the way through the book. Why are so many people unresponsive to divine truth? Do you know anyone like that? Do you have someone close to you, someone you think about, someone you share Christ with, and it's precious enough to you, and it's sensible enough to you, and it seems like you can't make it precious and you can't make it sensible to someone else? We have a marvelous text. Last week, a very challenging text, a difficult text. Today, a very precious text, John 5, 38 to 47. I couldn't open any of the iPad slides, so I'm not iPadding. But I hope you have your Bible with you. This isn't my preaching time. Let me tell you why it is still, even in a high-tech age, it is still better that you have a Bible in some format rather than just looking up at the screen. Even when it's all functioning properly and effectively, it's a help. It is not as good as you having a Bible. And here's why. When someone reads a text and it's Micah, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, and you have a Bible, you're forced to learn where Micah is in the sequence of the books of Scripture. In other words, you're forced to learn your whole Bible, at least in terms of the order of the books, just to find the text that's going to be studied. When someone slaps a text up on the screen and all you have to do is lift your head, we're going to have a generation that grows up and doesn't know whether Micah's in the Old Testament or the New. Do you understand what I'm saying? Always bring your Bible. Use the screen. You know, sometimes I mark and underline things. Use that as an aid. But have the text in front of you. If you have it on your iPad or your iPhone or hard copy, as we now say, always have the Bible there with you so you learn to find things. Learn where they are. Learn how the story unfolds. John 5, 38 to 47. And you do not, Jesus is speaking again, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know, how does he know this? I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope, as he speaks to these Jewish religious leaders. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, and so he's implying that they don't, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I said last week that it's important to remember the events of chapter 5 seem to unfold in one day, from the healing of the lame man. All that follows, Jesus writes, last week we studied of the witnesses to who he is. The miracle was so obvious, and yet when the miracle was performed, the religious leaders, especially, the text says they wanted to kill him. He heals, they see the healing. This is not some W5 thing where they show some evangelist and it's a scam. This is like the real deal. He's healed. People see the miracle and they want to kill him. Then Jesus goes on in this sermonette of his and he talks about witnesses to his greatness, to his power. Witnesses outside of his own personal convictions. Remember I talked about Jesus Christ superstar. We looked at some of the words. We talked about that last week. That's all online or will be soon. In spite of that, in spite of the miracle, in spite of these witnesses pointing to the validity, the genuineness of Christ, his person, his authority, Jesus, in today's text, says, but people aren't going to believe anyway. And he gives two reasons. So, this block of verses, 38 to 47, are somewhat surprising. Because in verses 30 to 37, right before this, you have the words of Jesus convincing us of the witnesses to his trustworthiness, the witness of Father God to the Son's work and words. There's the prophecy fulfilling witness of John the Baptist. We talked about that. There's the powerful witness of Jesus verifying his claims. But in spite of all that, Jesus has nothing optimistic to say about these Jewish people placing their trust in himself. He predicts that all of these witnesses won't open the hearts of these people. They won't change their minds. Do you know somebody like that? They won't change their minds. 5:38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so, there we are. In spite of all the miracle, in spite of all the witnesses, we're brought face to face with people who have become fixed in their opposition, their pushback to Jesus Christ, God the Son. They aren't moved by this list of witnesses. They aren't moved to reorder their lives. There's some kind of spiritual stubbornness and paralysis that has taken hold of their wills. Here's why today's text is a really important text. It's a powerful text. Jesus tells us why people get like this. Jesus, in deep concern and compassion, reveals two primary causes of blindness toward himself. Now, before we look at that, why does Jesus vent such negative-sounding words? I mean, these words aren't the same as, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Everybody loves those words. These are different. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't have the love of the Father in you. He says that to these religious people in front of everybody. Why such negative sounding words? What could be his purpose? Well, I have two thoughts about that. First, there's a stubborn hope in these words that might encourage a passionate prayer for the lost that is informed as to what the problem of sin really is and how deep it goes. So intercession can be spurred when we hear Jesus talk about these people and the depth of the blindness of their heart. It makes us pray for people like that in a way that reaches out to God, because we know that this isn't just a matter of getting someone to change a few habits in their life. Jesus' words birth and fuel deep intercession for the lost. And secondly, the reason Jesus talks like this, He offers this knife of severe mercy that might cut into sin-darkened hearts and bring about a depth of repentance before it's too late. So, why does Jesus expose this problem so bluntly, so sternly? Well, it's to fuel intercession for the lost, repentance for the sinner. Now, how do people get like this? Point number one. Religious people can study their Bibles, and you can add go to church, sing in a choir, be involved in a Christian home. Religious people can study their Bibles without coming to Jesus, the Messiah. Look at 5, 38, 39, and 40, and then 45 to 47. So 5, 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, when I read that, and if I were iPadding, I would underline these two phrases. We're meant to notice there's a striking paradox in Jesus' opening words here. He puts two statements back to back very deliberately that don't seem to belong back to back. They're in 38 and 39. You do not have his word abiding in you, 38. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Okay, 38, you don't have his word abiding in you. 39, you search the scriptures. Look what's happening here. You don't have his word in you, but you spend your life reading your Bibles. So they search the scriptures with diligence, but they don't have God's word abiding in them. So they search in a sense, but there's nothing filling up their hearts. Wow. That should hit close to home. They're searching and they're avoiding at the same time. There's Jesus' definition of personal emptiness and frustration. This is the motion of giving God space, but not having God ever actually move into that space. Jesus is saying that in Israel, we have the most instructive example. We need to learn from it. The most instructive example of the greatest privilege ever and the greatest missed opportunity. Before these people, before these Jewish people, this people created to be God's Messiah-seeking people in this world, before them stands the Messiah himself. He's arrived. He's right there, eyeball to eyeball. And they keep on studying the scriptures, pointing to him, but they won't receive him. Great, Pastor Don. Thank you for that lesson on Israel. No. Here's what we learn here. How do people get to the place where, in spite of all the best evidence, in spite of all the truth being flashed before their eyes, they won't respond? How do they get there? And this is the first thing Jesus talks about. People that will embrace everything but the Lordship of Jesus. Okay? People who will embrace everything but the Lordship of Jesus. We learn from Jesus' words to these Jewish people, we learn that it's possible to talk about God. It's possible to read about God. It's possible to sing about God. It's possible to even think one is pleasing God, and yet never yield to God the Son, Jesus Christ. We learn that God in general, creator, first cause, divine energy, heart of love, God in general is more palatable than depending on and focusing on redemption through Christ's death, resurrection, and the ongoing lordship of Jesus Christ specifically. Notice the way Jesus pinpoints the root of this problem. In 39 and 40, you search the scriptures. I'd underline, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me, and I would circle come to me, that you may have eternal life. You see, there's two processes, and they're different. Two processes here. One is mental, you search the scriptures, it's academic. The other is volitional, you refuse to come to me. One is about a book, learning the content of a book. The other is about a person and drawing near to and following that person. Those are two totally different things. You can study this book. You can sing the praise courses. You can know the hymns. You can go to church and not come to Jesus. Hard people to reach, those. If you've ever had the experience, and the reason is they just think you're being judgmental and narrow, and they know just as much about it as you do. They search the scriptures. They won't come to Jesus. And hearts get hard in the process. You refuse to come to me. God's word will have no abiding, transforming power in hearts, not pressing toward deeper and deeper confirmation to the will and way of Jesus Christ. That's why we had that little time this morning. You never get past the point where you just come back to the feet of Jesus and say, I just need to come to Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or an evangelist or a board member. Doesn't matter if you're a business person. Doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been a Christian. You always need to just come. You refuse to come to me. Jesus says, 5:38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So the only fruit-producing purpose in religious profession, the test of its genuineness, is trust in Jesus for access to God the Father and an ongoing responsiveness to his lordship in all the details of life. This is very hard. Christians must lovingly, yet consistently insist that any professed interest in or pursuit of God that resists the claims of Christ is fake godliness. And that's not going to win you any popularity contests in today's world. Any professed interest in or pursuit of God that resists the claims of Christ is fake godliness. It doesn't reach God. God doesn't receive it. There can be no doubt. I'm sorry. There can be no doubt whatsoever that this is exactly what Jesus intended to say in 5:23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor Jesus, don't talk to me about God. You don't honor God. Is that in your Bible too, or am I making that up? It's right there, isn't it? So Father God can't be honored except through the means of the Son, Jesus Christ. We're clearly told by Jesus that this is the Father's choice. The Father isn't jealous when we glorify the Son. It is the Father's choice. It is not the Father's will to be honored or approached apart from the Son. It is not the Father's will to receive glory except through the Son. This means that when some well-intentioned person tells me that his relationship with Father God is, quotes, just fine, thank you, yet is living in clear disobedience to the lordship of Jesus, well, then there's a bad, deep, damning deception that's taken hold of that life. Your relationship to Father God is tied to the claims of and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So hear Jesus speak today. Don't just talk about God. Come to Jesus. And Jesus has a powerful way of restating this theme in the last sentence of this text. It's in 45, 46, 47. The last few sentences. 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's going to be judgment one day. There is one who accuses you. And they were so shocked to hear this. Moses. These people poured their lives over studying Moses and the law. And now here's Jesus standing in front of them saying, you know who's going to accuse you? Moses is going to accuse you. On whom you have set your hope. 46. If you believe Moses, you'd believe in me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the proof Jesus gives that people who don't honor the Son don't have God's word in their lives at all, even if they can quote it by memory. He says, the whole Bible is aimed at preparing the world to give honor and glory to the truth of God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says if these Jewish people really took Moses seriously, they would have embraced Jesus as the Messiah because, says Jesus, Moses was writing about him. When we had a conference here at the church, I had a guy in the foyer. He tried to nail me about four times. I shared that story when I was going to lead a tour to Israel. The idea is if I take a bunch of you to Israel, I get to go free. Pastors do it all over the country. They become tour guides. And I said, I'd be interested in doing a trip to Israel if I can come and present the gospel to Israel. I talked about this text. If you believe Moses, you'd accept Jesus as the Messiah because that's what he was writing about. He didn't ask me ever again if I wanted to come. Let me try and wrap this up with this idea. Moses, Jesus says, Moses is going to condemn you one day. All the prophets, they wrote and pointed to me. This is what it's about. You search the scriptures, you won't come to me. That's your problem. Problem number one. That's why you don't have his word abiding in you. Let me give you one of the best pictures of this. Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9. 28 to 35. This is the account on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Luke alone, out of all the synoptics, Luke gives a detail that none of the others record. Luke 9, 28 to 35. Luke 9, 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, so these three apostles. Went up on the mountain to pray. 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And here is what only Luke tells you. who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Only Luke tells you what they were talking about. Luke wasn't there, so he must have got it from one of those who was up on the mountain. His departure, which he was about to accomplish. It's not just dying. There's something going to be accomplished, right? Talking about redemption, the atonement. So Moses and Elijah standing there talking with Jesus about the cross. That's what you have happening here. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So they weren't dreaming. They were fully awake. And as the men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. I played golf with two buddies at a real beautiful golf course, and we were standing on the last tee, and I used that verse. I said, "Let's build three tents here." 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came, overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's a wonderful account. Jesus is placed right at the center of this story. All right, with him are Moses, representing the law. If you believe Moses, you would have believed me. Okay? Moses, representing the law. Elijah, representing the prophets. Peter, James, and John, representing the New Testament apostles. So, it's right into the middle of this historic stew of God's revelational activity in this world. Right in the middle of it, the Father speaks. And here's the point that we mustn't miss. The Father speaks only of the Son. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Look at me. Not "listen to them." Listen to him. Everybody see it? Better still, listen to him through them. But there's only one point to the whole thing. Whether you're talking about the law or the prophets or the apostles, it's all about coming to Jesus and saying, "Listen to him. This is it." You search the scriptures and you won't come to me. Do you know how many religious people that describes today who have their own sacred books, their own scriptures, their own texts, and they read and they study, but they don't recognize Jesus? Jesus says, "There. Cause number one for spiritual blindness." I said there were two causes of blindness of heart. First is this failure to yield to Jesus. And before I move on, I'm going to look at the second one. Before I move on, I just want to say to everyone in this room, never lose sensitivity. Never lose sensitivity to the voice of Jesus when he speaks to your heart and says, "Come to me." I don't know how else to say it. When he talks to you about your prayer life, when he talks to you about materialism, when he talks to you about worldliness, when he talks to you about sexual relations, when he talks to you about your marriage, when he talks to you about your sin, never, 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 never lose sensitivity in just listening to Jesus when he talks. You search the scriptures, you know the songs, you sit in the chair, but you won't come to me. Okay, that's the first problem. Secondly, this one's so important. The second cause of blindness of heart toward Jesus. First, failure to yield to Jesus when he speaks. Okay, that's number one. Two, We're prone to be more easily motivated in our life decisions by social popularity than by delighting our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:41-44. Jesus speaks, "I do not receive glory from people." He's saying a mouthful there. Jesus, his meat is to do the will of the Father who sent him. You know those great verses? Now he tells us the secret behind it. I don't receive glory from people. Remember at the end of chapter 2? They were all saw the signs. They thought it was wonderful. And it says Jesus didn't commit himself. He knew what was in their hearts. Accolades mean absolutely nothing to him. "I don't receive glory from people. But I know that you do, I know that you do not have the love of God within you." How does he know? "I have come in my Father's name. You won't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him." And then these words, how can you believe? It's this gospel of belief. How can you believe? It's impossible. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek glory that comes from the only God? Here's the sentence I'd like you to take home from church today. You can write it down. If you put it in your Bible, make a note that it's Pastor Don and it's not inspired. The sentence is this: we destroy ourselves by seeking inappropriate acceptance. We destroy ourselves by seeking inappropriate acceptance. We crave the love of the wrong people. And this is the birthing room of self-destruction and spiritual blindness. This is where it comes from. All the other outward manifestations of sin come from this. We crave the love of people who make loving God impossible. And Jesus highlights this as a primary problem, not an incidental one. We should all be grateful that Jesus begins this subject the way he does. He starts not talking about them. He starts talking about himself. And he gives us a great deal of information about the source of his delight in doing the Father's will when he says flat out, "I do not receive glory from people. I don't receive glory from people." There. That's the secret. That's the teaching point Jesus wants to leave with these people. He learned, yes, learned, having never been incarnate in full humanity before, he learned the life-producing secret of not making acceptance with others the source of his joy. And I am not exaggerating when I talk about the people who are here who will have a hard time following Jesus. I don't know how many there are. People who are here who are having a hard time following Jesus, I will tell you right now that in all likelihood, here's your problem. There are other people you care very much about pleasing. And you care about pleasing them more than you care about pleasing God. He's reminding all of us that we can't follow him without this same fruit-producing, calculated independence. "I don't receive glory from people," Jesus says. We sang earlier. I wrote it down. I grabbed my pen and wrote it down because I didn't want to forget. We sang, "We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." I wonder how many people understood what they were singing. It's not, "We stand and lift up our hands and God will give us some happy feeling." we're standing, lifting up our hands. The way you take an oath in court, you put your hand on the Bible, lift up our hands, and here's what we're saying. The strength of my life is finding out what brings God joy and doing it. For the joy of the... It's not talking about your joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Everybody get that? Where does strength come from? It comes from finding out what delights God and doing it. Where does a mucked up life come from? It finds out what brings me joy and pursuing that. People who pursue self-fulfillment never find it. People who pursue the joy of the Lord find a strong life. John again is bringing us back to the issue of what it means to say we believe in Jesus. He's dealt with it over and over again. Look at verse 44, how it starts. How can you believe? That's what he's talking about. Believing in Jesus. How can you believe? You receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. And so... Now we're almost done. So the conclusion of the matter then is this. To believe in Jesus means to care more deeply about receiving His approval than the admiration and acceptance and love of anyone else. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. If I say I believe in Jesus, I don't mean I believe He existed, or my folks are Baptist and I am, or I go to church, of course I believe in Jesus. When I say I believe in Jesus, what I'm saying is, I crave His approval more than I crave the approval of anyone else. That's what it means, John says, Jesus says, to believe in Jesus. In terms of the one person you're willing to disappoint, Jesus comes last in line. You are not willing to disappoint Jesus. You will disappoint anyone else first. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus means being more influenced by Him than anyone else. Apart from His ultimate influence over my actions, my belief in Jesus is just blither. The church desperately needs to listen to Jesus on this point today, I think. With all of the social media, it is possible for... I listen to these... No, don't say that. I listen to these wonderful celebrities twittering nothing but the most banal garbage. And there's 20 million followers on... Are you kidding me? And they won't give Jesus 1 minute. You receive glory that comes from one another, and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. Jesus is calling me, He's calling you, He's calling all of us to think twice about our tendency to join the entourage of the famous and the celebrity. He's saying, you don't crave that. You're not that desperate. He's calling us away from our wild, enthusiastic hunger for being among the impressive. He's calling us away from the desire to just look good. He's pleading that we replace our hunger for being linked to human popularity with a deep longing to be praised by Jesus Christ. I want to end this on a positive note. Look again at verse 44. You receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Glory. That's the subject. What? What glory do you want resting on your life? Let me wrap it up that way. What glory do you want resting on your life? To see the latest response from Justin Bieber? Or do you want the glory of God resting on your life? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you want the glory of God resting on your life? Please see the positive implication that's tucked away in those words. Seek His approval. Don't crave the acceptance of anyone but Christ. God has glory that He wants to place on your life. True, Jesus says that many of us shut that glory out even while praying for it. But God has glory to give nonetheless. And you don't have to beg Him for it. You don't have to beg God to place His glory on your life. He longs to do it. But if Jesus is telling the truth in this text, you can't receive glory from two sources. Whose glory do you want on your life? Whose glory do you want on your life? Whose glory do you want on your life? If you crave the love of your social circle more than you crave the pleasure and the smile of Jesus Christ, you'll fritter-fratter away with part-time religious devotion, but God's glory will never settle and rest on your life. The only joy you will have is going to be flimsy and fleeting and small. That's what's at stake in this text. It's a big text, church. Learn to live for God's approval. Learn to ignore the accolades of the crowd. Learn to live a certain distance from the fickle, empty trends of those clamoring for the largest piece of your heart. You will never go wrong living every moment looking to heaven for the smile of Father God. Here's the thing. Whatever it costs to do that, His glory will rest on your life. And everyone said,